The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. It's Hour 2 of the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for staying with us if you enjoyed that first hour in Exodus chapter 6. Wave a fond goodbye to Pastor Stephen Tice as he heads out of the studio. What about those important pastoral responsibilities? The man in the black hat. You can always pick him out when you see him. Thank you, Pastor Tice. Have a great day. Joining us now is Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. How are you, my friend?
Good. How are you?
I am delightfully tired.
I understand that feeling. The notion that I am jogging through life and I'm happy about what's going on, but I'm exhausted, yeah.
Well, I'm glad you're jogging through life. I'm running in place.
Oh, that's no fun.
I can't seem to get... But, you know, today started out well because I don't know about you, but I'm a fan of coffee.
Ah.
I love the bean. I love the ground bean. I love the chocolate-covered bean. I love the bean in almost every form you can get it. And it's a good friend of mine because it gets me out of bed in the morning. But then there was some good news I found today.
Of us who drink coffee are going to be, what did I hear? Less cancer?
Well, that and now the most recent study says that Java drinkers, we live longer.
That's because the caffeine keeps us going.
That's sorry. Why we twitch even after we depart, I guess.
That's right.
But it says, after years of waffling research on coffee and health, even some fear that Java might raise the risk of heart disease, after fears of that, a big study finds just the opposite. Coffee drinkers are a little more likely to live longer. Whether you drink regular or decaf, it doesn't make a bit of difference.
Oh, now see, they had to go and ruin it. My wife will hear this and tell me I should be drinking decaf.
Well, at least you'll be getting coffee.
Well, right now I'm still doing high test.
So. Yeah. It says each cup of coffee per day nudges up the chances of living longer. Now, the reason they say that the survey was skewed a little bit is that sometimes people that are large consumers of coffee also tend to be people that consume cigarettes and high-fat diet and that sort of thing. And when they parse all that nonsense out of it, and they look just to people who drink coffee and do everything else right, you live longer.
Well, then I'm in trouble. I don't think there's a person on earth who thinks I do everything else right.
Yeah, there is a flaw in the study, I noticed, now that you mention it. Oh, so other than that, what's going on at St. Martin's these days?
Well, we're celebrating Ascension in about 2.5 hours.
No, I'll ask you the same question I asked Pastor Tice. Since your congregation is not named Ascension, what is the point of celebrating this Ascension Day thing you're talking about?
Well, Ascension is very simply one of the major festivals of the church year.
Really? I haven't decorated my house or anything.
Well, I said of the church year, not of the community.
Ah, okay, I'm with you.
Okay, so if we look at the festivals of the church year, and the church year is divided basically into two parts, the life of Christ is the first half of the church year, and then the life of the church is the second half. What we have at Ascension is the last part of Jesus' physical life on earth. He ascends bodily into heaven. And because he ascends bodily into heaven, we are told that he will send the Holy Spirit with the special gifts necessary for the building of the church and the strengthening of the church, the means of grace that we have. And he will also rule over the church. He is our prophet, priest, and king in heaven. That is to say that as our prophet, Jesus continues through his word and through the sending of preachers to proclaim his truth and the gospel to the world, but that is at his command and his guidance. It's not just willy-nilly, I decide I should become a pastor thing. God calls us into this ministry. As our priest, he continues to intercede. He takes petitions, pleads for us before the Father for our care and our salvation. He is the mediator between God and man, and as king, he is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe for the good of his church. This is where that passage, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, comes in. Jesus is ruling over the universe for the good of his church and the furthering of his kingdom, for your benefit and mine.
Now, as best I could discern in doing some research yesterday and today, at one point in the early church, this was the festival, was the Ascension. This is, St. Augustine talks about how this originates with the apostles maybe as early as 68 A.D., so roughly, 35, 38 years after the death and resurrection
Absolutely.
Of Christ, more so than Easter, more so than the birth of Christ really wasn't a big deal until much later in the life of the church, but something in 2,000 years has changed. It doesn't seem to be as important a festival anymore.
Well, the problem is that we've failed to recognize the significance that he has not only risen physically but ascended physically into heaven. And that Jesus' ascension assures us that we, when we rise, will also, if you will, ascend into heaven, go physically into the presence of the Lord. He says, as you have seen him go into heaven, the angels say, you will see him return. This is the thing that people put their hope in, their assurance that as we saw him go, he will be coming back. What are we looking for?
Well, that
we're not looking for the rebirth of Christ. We're looking for him to descend as he ascended physically as judge and king.
Well, the fact that he's coming back, is this a good or a bad thing?
That's a great thing.
Then why are so many people worried about it?
Well, because they don't have faith.
Oh.
You see, Judgment Day for Christians is no judgment at all in the sense that there's no surprise there. When you go to John chapter 3, I love pointing this out to people because they're sort of like, well, I don't know what's going to happen on Judgment Day, what's going to happen? Well, it says, we all know that John 3:16 passage, right?
Mm-hmm.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then in verse 18 it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. We who are the children of God, who have been baptized, who are walking in faith, have already begun eternal life. Our souls don't die when we die. And when Judgment Day comes, we who have died and gone immediately to heaven, because that's what says will happen, our souls will go immediately to heaven, on Judgment Day, that judgment becomes public. It's not a surprise. When I die, I know where I'm going. When Christ returns and the dead rise in Christ, I'm rising from the dead, assuming I'm dead by then. And
true.
At that moment, my soul and body will be reconnected, if you will. Body perfected, I will enter into heaven physically.
So if I do the math based on what you just said, it's not that we enter eternity, we're in it right now.
Yeah. If you are a do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You were therefore buried with him and raised again in baptism. Our eternal life begins at the point that God grants us the gift of faith, for most of us as an infant in baptism. But whenever God grants you the gift of faith, eternal life begins at that point for your soul. You are a saved child of God. You have participated in the death and resurrection of Christ. My body still has to pass through the gate of death. And that's the last enemy we fight. Death is not a natural occurrence for Christians.
Then
it is the wage of sin.
The purpose of understanding, observing the ascension, is it should bring us a sense of peace, that everything is going to work out just the way it's supposed to.
Yeah, and that physically we too will rise from death and ascend into heaven. He went to prepare a place for you. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, please.
If it were not so, he wouldn't have said he was. Jesus doesn't lie.
Now, if he, recalling, you know, that scene from Easter morning where Mary Magdalene is holding on to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about this event, this ascension, I have not yet ascended to the Father. If he doesn't go, what happens?
Well, if he doesn't go, then we have no sense or understanding. He doesn't then retake all the authority of his Godhead and rule over the universe. He isn't yet the judge of the world while he is still bound to earth here. He ascends into heaven and takes back all of those attributes he has set aside or chosen not to use in his humiliation, so that he can rule the universe for our good. In fact, Jesus says, if I do not go to the Father, you will not receive the Holy Spirit, these special gifts of the Spirit that he sends for the building of the church.
505-7850-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. It's the Ascension Day edition of the Ask the Pastor program. Well, but Pastor Moore, if you think about this for a moment, especially when you think about the disciples at this moment as Christ is ascending, this is not a peaceful moment. This is a very unsettling moment for them.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In the Acts passage, as a matter of fact, they watch him ascend into heaven. And then he is, you know, no longer able to be seen because he's blocked by the clouds or just distance or what have you. And they're standing there gazing up into heaven, and the angels appear to them and say, you know, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's not going to be Jesus appearing secretly. It's not going to be Jesus appearing in the next county. Maybe we need to run out and see him. He's going to come out of the sky, and we're going to be, according to Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left will be caught up in the air with them. When Judgment Day happens, you're going to see it. You're going to know it's happening. You're not going to have to go, oh, I hear Judgment Day started over in China. Maybe we should go.
I don't have to worry about being left behind.
Exactly. Yeah, just to coin a phrase.
Oh, I've heard that somewhere before. I'm not quite sure.
Yeah, I have a theory as to what we should do with the Left Behind books.
Barbecue?
Leave them behind.
Oh, even better. the ascension of Jesus, when it comes to points of attack against the church and against Scripture and against doctrine, the birth of Jesus is commonly attacked. The resurrection of Jesus is commonly attacked. I don't find a lot of guys like Dawkins and Hitchens and that crowd attacking the ascension.
Oh, yes, they do.
Do they?
Absolutely.
What have I missed?
What you've missed is that the way they attack the ascension is that they say it's irrelevant. Because they will say that his resurrection, if it occurred at all, was merely spiritual and not a physical body, there's no need for an ascension. But since the Lord we worship rose physically from the dead, his physical body doesn't get beamed up into heaven. It ascends physically. And so when they are denying the physical resurrection, they are trying to say ascension doesn't matter because there was nothing that needed to ascend.
Ah, I see.
So ascension supports the doctrine and the teaching, the clear teaching of Scripture that the physical body rises from the dead and the physical body enters into heaven. All of this preaching, and there's a heck of a lot of it out there right now, that suggests that somehow the body that will go into heaven is just spirit and it has no physical being, is disproven by the ascension.
You know, if you look at church art, the way this is represented is sometimes a bit confusing. I remember even as a kid, you would have all these representations of Jesus in his earthly ministry as the guy in the robe, you know, with the beard and the long hair. And then a lot of the representations at the ascension, as you see him raising up from the ground, he looks like a well-shaven 15-year-old.
Yeah. Not so much.
So I don't understand what they're trying to represent by that image.
They're trying to represent, my guess is, by that image that the body has been perfected. So their idea of a perfect body is what they were at 15. I don't know. At 15, I had acne and wasn't very, I was a little pudgy and, you know, already had a receding hairline. If that's God's idea of a perfect body, you all are in for a shock.
So we're all
you're
gonna
all going to be fat, bald, and blind. Your mind's changing.
So when we're resurrected, we're all going to be 15 and Scandinavian.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Do you have any idea what we're going to look like?
Mm-hmm. We're going to look at like what God wants us to look like.
Oh, now that's too easy of an answer.
Well, there's no answer for that. C.S. Lewis suggests that we will look like us. It just, we won't be judging one another to say that's fat, that's thin, that's good, that's bad, that's whatever.
No.
Okay?
Okay.
And there's a possibility of that. Maybe perfect for me is fat, bald, and blind. Come on, Lord. Could we do better than that? But if that's God's idea of perfect, nah, it can't be. Okay. But do you know what I mean? I don't know what God's idea of a perfect body for me is. I know that the only example of a perfect resurrected body we have is Jesus. And in Jesus, the wounds were still there from his life. So will the scars of my life be there? I don't know. I know there won't be any sorrow. I know there won't be any pain. I know there won't be any illness. I know there won't be any death. I know that the sun will not burn me by day. I will not be cold at night. I mean, all of those things are specifically told me. But what exactly I'm going to look like? You know, I don't know. Maybe God likes dreadlocks.
Hmm. You know, the qualities of heaven that you were just talking about, how can it be that heaven is a perfect place with no weeping and no sorrow and any of those terrible things, those terrible emotions? You know, if for example, I'm raised by a dear woman, maybe not my mother, maybe a grandmother is so common these days, but she's not a believer, but she's a dear woman. She raises me. She's a good person. She does all the right things. She makes sure that I go to school every day and make sure that she loves me and cares for me, but she's
one
not.
One of the benefits you're going to have in heaven is an understanding and a sharing again of the will of God without our misguided perceptions or our false understandings of fair and just and reasonable, without our prejudices.
But how can I possibly be at bliss if Grandma's in hell?
You're going to share the understanding of the will of God without our preconceived... The notion is that if you share... And I don't want to put it as the mind of God because I'm not going to suggest I become omniscient.
Right.
But if I'm standing in the presence of the Lord and the Lord has declared this and I have no sin in me, then because I am now sinless in the presence of the Lord, right?
Right.
Then I am not going to disagree with his judgment, nor am I going to grieve his judgment. So how it works, I don't know.
Ah, okay.
But the fact that I will be in perfect concert with the Lord's will, that my will and his will be shared and one, I will not be upset about his judgment.
So what you're talking about then is a sense of peace that's related to John 14:27. It's not the peace of the world, but the peace he gives.
Right.
That makes sense of all these things.
Or even the peace of God that passes human understanding.
Yeah. 505. I'm trying my best. You're knocking them back at me as best you can. You're doing a great job this morning.
Well, you know, hey, this is what I do for fun.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. You know, any question or comment, we're talking a little bit about the Ascension this morning as we start out with Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. But if you want to come in, change the subject about something, if you've got a question about something else, didn't get a chance to get in during Exodus chapter 6 in the first hour, now's a great time to do that. Well, the Ascension, so what do we have here? We have the great festivals of the church. So you would rank them in what order? What, let's say 1, 2, and 3, or 1, 2, 3, and 4?
Oh, I'm probably going to get in trouble for this. I would probably go Easter.
Okay.
And I put Easter and Good Friday together. That's one.
Okay.
That you like the way I did that?
Yeah, well, 1A, 1B. We'll go with that.
Well, yeah, we'll go with that. Those two go together. I would put Ascension. I would put the baptism of Christ. And then probably Christmas.
Hmm. Now, why do you include the baptism of Jesus?
The baptism of Christ is the point where Jesus publicly identifies himself with us. He is doing the perfect act of repentance, though he has never sinned. And it is God's proclamation that this is my beloved Son. He is actively, obediently beginning his public ministry, proclaiming the gospel, and fulfilling the law actively for us.
As you were answering that question, a great email has come in by way of the iTunes app from Eric. And this is a question I've wondered about in the past as well. Question goes like this: did believers in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? If so, where was the Holy Spirit when Christ was on earth? Was the Spirit put away for a period of time?
Yes, believers in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. To have faith, the faith of Abraham, Abraham had to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is present even at creation. The Holy Spirit was not put away while Jesus was on earth. Okay? The Spirit was present at his baptism in the form of a dove descending upon him. We see him referencing the Spirit. God created faith, and the Father speaks. Jesus gives credit to flesh and blood has not told you this, but my Father who is in heaven has told you this. He says about Peter's confession, you are the Christ. And it is through the Spirit that that faith is given. When it talks about remain in the city until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it is not suggesting that these apostles had no faith and that the Holy Spirit was not on earth. It is saying that God is going to pour out his Spirit in a special way on the day of Pentecost so that the church will have the gifts necessary for the building of the church and the proclaiming of the gospel, because Jesus is no longer here as the Word of God walking among us, showing himself. God pours out special gifts of the Spirit that he still pours out upon the church for the sharing of the gospel through his Holy Spirit. So it's not that the Spirit wasn't there. It is that Jesus is saying, I will pour out my Spirit in a special way when I have left here.
Well, speaking of the gifts given to the church, now we're in Exodus in the Bible study right now. When does the church become the church?
Well,
I mean, is it in Genesis? Is it in Exodus? Is it in Leviticus?
The church, well, it depends on how you want to define the church.
Uh-huh.
If you define the church as the invisible church, the believers in God from all time, then Adam and Eve were the first church. If you want to talk about the Christian church, we can talk about the birth of the church being Pentecost.
Oh, okay.
Because it is at that point that God established the church with the Holy Spirit to go into the world and proclaim the good news of salvation, to proclaim the resurrected and ascended Lord.
So before Pentecost, the church is a fairly small group.
No. Hundreds of thousands.
Oh, okay. It's not just the people of Israel, not the Hebrews.
Well, how many Israelites came out of Egypt?
Oh, a bunch.
Several hundred thousand.
Yeah.
Well, that's not a handful.
Ah.
These are the people who are in the covenant of the Lord because of circumcision. These are the people who are in the covenant of the Lord that he renews with them at Sinai. These are the people he gives the promised land to. They are part of the invisible church, not part of the Christian church, but part of what we now refer to as the body of Christ. They are part of the believers. We are all children of Abraham. We are the new Israel. So the old Israel is part of us.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Or if, like Eric, you want to send us a quick email, we'll get those questions up for you as well. KFUO@KFUO.org. Now, we've got about 30 seconds before the break, Pastor. Have you finished your sermon yet for tonight?
Yeah. Since I have to preach it in 2 hours, it would be a really good idea.
Wow, yeah. I'm glad we're not taking too much time away from your day then.
I have this 1:30 service.
And what's, just not giving too much away, but what's the subject of the sermon?
Well, I'm preaching on the Acts 1 passage, and basically the sermon title is, It's Time. If you look at the Acts passage and you look at the Luke passage, both of which are assigned for readings today, both of them say, wait. Wait until something happens before you go telling people about this.
But now it's time.
It's time, yep.
Pastor Richard Moore, our guest from St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, here on Ask the Pastor. Break's a great time to get in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You busy? Shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. We've got a few short announcements. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
How is Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus different from the other gospel writers? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary about the resurrection of Jesus according to St. Luke.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back to the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. You're just joining us. Our good friend Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota is our guest. Spent the first part of the program talking about today, Ascension Day, and its importance and what it means. You know, that's the big question. What does this mean in Lutheran circles, is it not?
When in doubt.
When in doubt. You can join us, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. I don't know if you are familiar with the fellow who is a New York Times columnist who writes on religious subjects. I think his name is pronounced Dauhat, Dauhat.
I've heard a little of it.
All right,
read a little of this stuff.
His piece today is kind of interesting because it is titled A Nation of Osteens and Obamas.
Okay.
Now, if you read that title without reading the headline, without reading the rest of the story, what do you think he might be writing about?
Ooh, let's see. My guess is that he is suggesting that there are two different types of folks, and those are those who basically have little faith, and then the evangelicals who claim to be guided in everything they do by faith, and that the two cannot and will not work together.
Well, you are about 75% of the way there. Very, very prescient of you to discern that. He talks about, in the article, Osteen's bipartisan reach and global influence making him one of the most plausible contemporary heirs to Billy Graham. But he does note this, that the problem is that when Osteen speaks, he tends to be doctrine-free.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's kind of like Outback Steakhouse, no rules, just right.
And, I like that.
Yeah. And he talks about how he's relentlessly upbeat, rarely mentioning sin, and regularly suggesting that God wants nothing more than to shower us with worldly blessings.
Yeah, it sounds an awful lot like the gospel of glory.
Yeah. No, but listen to this as we go on. He makes some observations about where the church is today, the broader church, not any one in particular. He says, based on the census of religious affiliation in America, non-traditional forms of Christian faith now compromise the third largest religious category in the United States. Did you know that?
No.
And the problem is that survey also shows that Roman Catholicism and the Southern Baptist Convention and other mainline Protestant churches like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod continue to sort of languish here as these sort of amalgams, these sort of amoeba-like, non-denominational, formless church bodies, church religious organizations continue to grow. And he gives an example of what's going on that takes place as that sector of the church grows. He says, listen to the way President Obama, the President of the United States, who he notes is a non-denominational Christian, discusses this famous evolution of his on gay marriage. He says, rather than just making a secular case for his position, Barack Obama defends his shift on explicitly religious grounds, invoking the figure of Jesus and the language of the New Testament to justify a perspective that obviously places him at odds with the historic Christian view of marriage.
In Scripture. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Yeah, in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. What we have done, because we have lost, and he's using the words that they are doctrine-free, I sort of like that, but the notion that doctrine is bad or irrelevant or unnecessary is on its face contradictory.
Hmm.
All doctrine is teaching. But so we have non-denominational churches that say, we teach the Bible, or we teach this, but we don't have doctrine. Well, excuse me, we teach, but we don't have teachings? Yeah, well, we do.
Yeah, but doctrine's a dirty word. That implies institutional church and,
yeah,
and hierarchy and paperwork.
And work is a four-letter word, I
guess.
But, so is love, by the way. But the idea is, and he's right, I mean, and it's odd for me to side with anyone from that particular publication, but
yeah.
The notion that non-traditional forms, the idea of non-traditional forms of Christianity is that we have abandoned the Orthodox Christianity, that is, what is Christianity at its heart, and we have taken the form or the likeness of Christianity in these various non-denominational denominations, because they are, you know, there are now groups of non-denominational churches that agree to do certain things together.
Yes.
Isn't that what makes them a denomination?
I think so.
Okay, so
but we
are a non-denominational church that is in agreement and has a hierarchy, and we are a teaching church that has no doctrine.
So your problem is you pay attention to the details.
Yeah. Anyway, but the problem really is that each of these things and these non-denominational churches tend to reflect merely what the person in the pew is looking for. We will become what they want, rather than proclaiming what God's Word says. And I have a problem with that, obviously. We are to do the right thing. We are to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, that there is salvation under no other name than Jesus Christ. That's not the notion that somehow, you know, we don't want to offend people who are sinning. I was offended by Barack Obama's statement. In his statement, he proclaimed something on the lines of, the reason that people are opposed to gay marriage is because they haven't been reading their Bibles.
Yeah, I noticed that also.
And, excuse me?
And his invocation of the golden rule. I've got a half-hour program lined up with Pastor Mark Femmel from Zion here in St. Louis. We're going to talk about that on the Studio A program tomorrow. Just what is, and more importantly, what is not the golden rule?
Yeah, the golden rule isn't we will tolerate everything.
Yes. But that's the folk wisdom of it.
Absolutely.
You know, kind of like God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I mean, you can maybe find justification for that in Scripture. But,
I can't.
But as
been looking.
Wisdom, this is interesting here. He says that the problem, the reason they have this ascendancy of the non-denominational church and the sort of Chinese buffet make-it-up-as-you-go-along theology that they follow in many cases, what he's talking about is that for decades, you know, this tug of war between Christian right and secular left, as he phrases it, has encouraged the American people to envision a religious future in simple black and white terms, is what he talks about. You're either godless or orthodox, or either secular or Christian. But he says these examples and trends suggest a more complicated reality in which religious institutions have declined, but religion itself has not. And Americans increasingly redefine Christianity as they see fit, rather than abandoning it entirely.
Okay, where do I begin? If we back up just a little bit, the problem isn't that... The problem is, he may be right, the problem is that we are sort of... That Christianity has sort of projected this notion that you are either Christian or secular.
Yeah.
The reason that that has been projected is because we have failed to proclaim the truth of the Scripture, that we are both saints and sinners at the same time. That is the solution. The solution to the problem that you have to be either secular or perfect is an understanding that we are never perfect on this earth, and that the Lord forgives and restores. Not, I have to choose between the two, or I have to water down the one to something I can be.
Yeah. And this idea that we increasingly are redefining Christianity as we see fit, we make it up as we go along, I think is really what he's driving at.
And absolutely that's what's going on in America.
He says that's caused us to become, and this is where the headline comes in, he says, as a result of that, we're a nation of Osteens and Obamas, Dan Browns and Deepak Chopras, neither a Christian nation nor a secular society, now here's the kicker, but a nation of heretics.
Well, I could amen that. Because we really are.
Yeah.
Well, we aren't, but hopefully.
And what he goes on to say is, and we like that.
Absolutely.
We like the word heretic because we're the religious bad boys. We're not going to follow the rules. We're going to be, you know, this is a positive thing to be a heretic. I mean, look at all the religious dissenters who came to this country in the first place.
Yeah, except that's not true heresy. Heresy is when we violate God's word, not when we violate man's interpretation.
Well, we'll change that definition, too, to fit our needs.
I know.
505-785. Before Pastor Moore has a meltdown here, we should probably go to some of our callers. John, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. John here.
Hi, John.
Good morning, Pastor. I wanted to throw out a quick question/comment. I was talking to some friends and some family members of mine, and kind of speaking along the lines of the non-denominational denominations, and they proclaim and say that tried to discuss with me that Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel. The discussion that I had with them, that I had told them that, and I think it kind of threw them for a loop. I could tell by the quizzical look on their face. Back in there in the section of Revelations, I think it was, is where they were pertaining to that. But it says, I told them that it says he will come back, you know, with the voice of the archangel. And to me, that simply meant that Jesus will re-arrive with Michael himself, I guess. But I just thought that was a strange discussion. And I wanted to see what your thought was on Jesus actually being Michael the Archangel.
No.
Okay, I didn't think so.
Sorry. I don't want to be rude, but no. You know,
yeah.
Jesus, nowhere in Scripture does it equate Jesus and the Archangel Michael.
Okay.
And the angel Michael was created by God. Jesus was not. He is God.
The other point that I told them that I don't think they understood that part either. That I told them that Jesus had rebuked Satan, and there was a section in the Bible where it said that Michael dared not rebuke Satan.
Absolutely,
that's from Jude, I believe.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Good one, John. I didn't even think of that.
Well,
I will use it the next time someone throws that.
Yeah, the look on the face, well, they were Jehovah's Witnesses. The look on their face was, I think we missed that part, and they said that they needed to get back to me and they never have. But anyway.
Well, what you've done there, John, by the way, is you have done what Reformation theologians have held should be done at all times. When there is a passage of Scripture that seems to say something, or you're not sure what it says, or seems to be confusing, you're supposed to go to other clear passages of Scripture and allow them to interpret that passage.
Correct.
Let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is
right.
Perfect with what you did with Jude.
Well, thank you so much. I mean, you know, I learned that through listening to KFUO and good confessional Lutheranism, you know. So it was just something that I wanted to throw out there. And I always get that discussion going with them, and, you know, I tell them, you know, straightly that we are saved through no other. You know, the Scripture points pretty clear that, you know, through the name of Jesus Christ. And
yeah.
They say, well, you know, we believe that too, but, and I said, well, there is no but, that is
yeah,
it.
Yeah, see, that's the problem. You have to keep the big buts out of the way.
Exactly. Hey, Roland, Pastor, love the show. You guys have a wonderful day.
Thanks. You as well, John. Good to hear from you again. Continuing on just for a couple of quick other little bites from this article from the New York Times. It's interesting, you know, because we've been talking about how he is accounting the individualistic and do-it-yourself nature that has come to be American religion, but really American Christianity. And here's one more interesting observation. He says, many of America's contemporary crises, from the housing bubble and the financial crash to the collapse of the two-parent family, can be traced to just this tendency. We are encouraged by too much contemporary religion to make the self and the self's ambitions the measure of all things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We have the whole word faith movement that basically says, if you are walking in the will of God, everything that you think is good and that you want will happen to you. You will have no illness, you will be rich, everything will be hunky-dory. Well, you know, we have this mindset that says everyone can be at the top. Like, if my job isn't CEO, somehow my job is worthless. Luther does this amazing thing in his theology where he talks about vocation. And his point in his whole discussion of vocation is that the Lord has chosen for us, has given us gifts, talents, and abilities that give us vocations. And if your vocation is, and he would use like ditch digger, or if your vocation is pastor, those are equal in the eyes of the Lord because we are to do the work the Lord has given us to do, to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. When specifically asked whether his vocation or Katie's, his wife, was more important, he always answered Katie's.
Yeah, the other amazing thing, as John points out, you know, this Reformation theology that we proclaim here daily on KFUO, that even when you can do absolutely nothing, you still have a vocation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So when you encounter people who are in the hospital, who are near the end of their lives, who are aged, and ask the question about, well, why is God keeping me here? It's because you have a vocation.
You still have work to do.
Yeah.
Prayer, witness, sharing. Even if your witness is just to live out the days of your life in faith rather than despair.
You know, now, Dowhead goes on to make a really good observation here. He says, finally, when strong religious impulses coexist with weak religious institutions, people become more likely to channel religious energy into things like partisan politics, or to add freight to partisan causes with more metaphysical significance than they really bear.
The notion that America is a Christian nation,
yeah,
and that God blesses America because America is his chosen land.
Yes.
Show me that in Scripture anywhere.
And
anything that even hints toward it.
And he goes on to conclude this by saying, you know, just take a look at the hope and change fantasy that was the Obama campaign in 2008. And then look at the right-wing backlash that it engendered. And it's all a political thing, but it's all put in theological context.
Exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lots of time to still get in with a question or a comment. Herman, you're next. Good morning. Thank you for the call.
Yes, good morning, and thank you. I was calling in the other day, and you asked me about my identified the Second Great Awakening as the source of this sense of model of intense inner self-subjectivity that this editorial has also, I think, developed as a theme. And it puts out the idea you have a high person in a political office making a statement, if you read your Bible, you're going to support homosexuality. I don't know what seminary you went to, but I know there are some liberal divinity schools and seminaries where that is now proclaimed. And if we want to deal with Lutheranism, there are also those in Lutheranism who claim that Lutherans are not practicing the doctrine of justification unless they're supporting, participating in, or approving of homosexuality. And the real tragedy was that Martin Luther didn't come to his enlightenment soon enough, and he would have married Philip Melanchthon rather than Katrina von Bora.
Well, and they said it couldn't be done. You made me speechless. The amazing things that we want to do in terms of looking back and saying what someone would have thought or done. I don't know about you, I've been married to the same woman for 32 years, and I can tell you for certain, if I walk in this afternoon absolutely positive I know what her response is going to be to something I ask her, it won't be that.
Right, I'm playing out how
I know you are.
Current outlook would read back things, just like we have the governor of Illinois wanting to assume that in the example of Abraham Lincoln, whose life was cut short by John Wilkes Booth after freeing the slaves, that, well, if he'd lived long enough, he would establish gay marriage. You know, that that's kind of how the...
I know, but if you know, it's right. arguable from a historical standpoint that if Lincoln had not been had his hand forced, he would have never freed the slaves. But
true.
You know, the what ifs we can't deal with. The what God's word says we can deal with, and no matter what Luther would have done. By the way, I can pull some things Luther wrote before 1516 off the shelf that are pretty not Lutheran in terms of doctrine and theology. What he would have or wouldn't have done doesn't matter. Because it isn't Luther that we follow. It
God's
is Jesus
word.
Christ.
You know, what
and
I'm,
God's word.
What I marvel at, gentlemen, is that this argument, this Darwinian argument, that if you give anything enough time, something can happen. Monkeys will become men.
Well, you know.
You know, you can see how Darwinism, the way we think about things, has crept into that.
Yeah, the whole evolution.
Yeah.
His thinking has evolved. The other suggestion there is then that if I don't think like him, I need to evolve because I'm still a Neanderthal. Well, I honestly believe that was intentional.
Yeah.
The suggestion then is anyone who doesn't agree with me hasn't grown up or grown in understanding, and he'll eventually reach my level if we give him enough time. God save me from evolution.
Yes, you have a person saying, well, if you read the Bible, you'll support gay marriage. It's curious that the Bible, in many ways, has been attacked on the grounds, the exclusive salvation of Jesus Christ, the six-day creation, the resurrection of Jesus, and other points that when somebody now talks about the Bible, can you even bring enough, in a sense, in the public realm, a sense of truth there to even support the association that is made about the Bible supporting gay marriage if it's discounted in every other department?
Well, Herman, you realize that the point of that is merely to aim it at those of us who say, but Scripture says.
Right.
You know, he doesn't care what the Bible says. He wants the Christians to shut up and come along. So he's going to claim
indeed.
The Bible supports him.
Indeed.
Thank you, Herman. Appreciate the call this morning. Let's continue with the callers. Pastor Moore, Scotty, good morning. You're next.
Oh, you were talking about angels a while ago. And there's in the Bible, I don't know just how it said, but it says, don't you know that we will judge angels? I don't understand that we are to judge angels.
Well, the point that we who are the baptized children of God, who will be in heaven, will sit, as it were, in judgment over those angels that have already been cast out of the presence of the Lord and we now refer to as demons. We sit in judgment over them because with the Lord we are now, or will be at the time of judgment, the judges of those who are condemned.
All right. Okay, that explains it pretty much to me, but it just sounded so hot, but here I am, I'm supposed to be judging angels.
Because you are in Christ.
Yeah.
The angels that have rebelled against God and have been confirmed in their evil are not, so we are even superior to them in the presence of the Lord.
Okay, thank you very much.
You are welcome.
Thank you, Scotty. Good to hear from you this morning. Just to conclude this article from the New York Times by Ross Dowhat, what he talks about is how American churches used to be capable of providing a curb on the way Americans suffer under the temptation to make God in our own image and always declare that we are good, but today we lack that. And he said that's what we most desperately need back tomorrow.
Yeah, the question is how do we get that back? Because to get that back, we have to have the humility to stand before the Lord and say, I have sinned.
Well, I think the simple answer is you have to wait for the baby boomers to die out.
You're suggesting I need to go soon?
No,
am one of them.
No, but I think we, you know, we have met the enemy and he is us.
Well, yeah, but the problem is that we have then trained our children to do the same.
Sadly, that's, well, not all of
the
us.
The sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Not all of us. I'm battling mightily in that field, and I'm not going to surrender.
Well, I feel the same way, but I also wonder how much of just what happens around me in society has affected them beyond what I am capable of doing.
Oh, I built a bubble.
Good luck with that.
I'm not exposing them to the world. No, believe me, those two kids of mine are absolutely in the world, and we have plenty of good theologically based discussions about things just like this.
Yeah, well, you have to. And you still don't win. They'll still learn to rationalize, trust me.
Well, that's the sinful nature.
Yeah.
Moses doesn't do anything like that in Exodus, does he?
Of course not. You know, and the world, the church could be perfect if we could just get rid of those people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, that's one of my favorite British sitcoms is a show called Fawlty Towers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John Cleese was in that, and he's sort of a bedraggled owner of a hotel on sort of the British coast. And you know, one day, in a great moment of frustration, he looks at his wife and he says, "You know, I could run this hotel pretty well if it weren't for all the guests."
Yep.
That's in that moment, I don't realize just how important that line is. When they said it at the time back in the 70s, but it still applies to almost everything today.
And it sort of sticks in your mind.
It does. I could run this church pretty well if it weren't for all the parishioners.
And they could run it pretty well if it wasn't for me, probably.
Pastor Richard Moore does a more than adequate job of serving, and I'm sure appreciated for that, at St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota, our guest this morning on the Bible study. What's coming up for you after you finish preaching today on Ascension Day?
Well, let's see. After we have our two Ascension services, we have our biannual voters meeting. So we wouldn't want to run out of things to do today.
Well, you know, you may have one of those moments where you wish you could lift into the clouds.
Yeah.
Well, we will keep you in our prayers, and all the best for a productive and peaceful meeting this evening after your services. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you. Blessings.
You as well. Well, that's it for today. It's Thursday. Tomorrow is the Friday edition of the Bible study. We go into Exodus chapter 7, the plagues. We are going to start. Boy, this is going to be fun. Can't wait. Miss you till then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.